Hello, everyone, and welcome to another episode of If You Could Hide to Colab podcast. My name's Daniel. This is my brother, Clive.
Hello, everybody. Daniel, we've got a lot to get into today. We've got a lot of actual books to get through, not just chapters. I think there's going to be a lot to talk about today. So what do you reckon? Should we get straight into it?
Yep, let's get into it. You've got a quote, I hope, because I've got something, but probably more for the end.
All right. Yeah, I do have a quote, actually. Neil A. Maxwell, 1995, and he was speaking about the Book of Omni. Closer to the end, there's a part where it says that we should offer your whole souls as an offering unto him. And he says this, real personal sacrifice never was placing an animal on the altar. Instead, it is a willingness to put the animal in us upon the altar and letting it be consumed. So that was a really interesting way
to look
at it.
Yeah. Excellent. Well, thank you. So yes, we've got Enos, Jerem, Omni, and Words of Mormon to get through today. And we actually travel a lot in time, because by the time we get to, of course, Mormon, the Words of Mormon, well, that's all the way at the very end. So Mormon, he is almost the last. He's just waiting for Moroni, essentially just to be able to give the plates to Moroni. So we travel from now Lehi, his son Nephi, Nephi's brother Jacob, so those originals. And then we quickly go Enos, Jacob's son, Omni, Enos's son. Then we go Jerem. So we're still in the family here. Then we're Jerem and Omni. And then it goes through some brothers. And then the plates, really, they just kind of get passed around from king to king. And then by the time it gets to Mormon, he inherits lots of different writings. And Mormon says in all of those writings, which he gets, is these small plates. At the end of the small plates is just one chapter of his words, of his summary. And we'll get into that at the end as we talk about the discovery of a new city called Zarahemla. So we start with Enos. And Enos, Clive, there's a couple of scriptures in the Book of Mormon where if I'm teaching or if someone asks me to share something very quickly without any kind of thought, I go to either Nephi going to get the plates and him binding the Lord in an oath to be able to get the plates, or I go to Enos, because Enos is, he doesn't write much, but you can see right through his one single chapter, he's very, very spiritual. In fact, the stuff he records is essentially just his prayers. He gives a little bit of a description of the Lamanites, that's okay. But mainly the entire chapter is just different parts of his life where he's had prayer and communication with the Lord.
And his words, they're powerful words. Like he starts off with, I'll tell you of the wrestle that I had before God, you know? And then he says, and my soul hungered. Like these are words of someone who I think is such a spiritual person that prayer isn't just prayer to him. It's speaking with the Father in heaven and saying, you know, he's a good man, but he really hungers and really wants to speak with the Lord and have his sins forgiven. And as you go through the book, after his sins are forgiven, he starts praying for other people. So, you know, this is just that type of man. That's the person, I mean, you'd wish he had more than just one chapter.
Well, that's right. Enos, you get the feeling that Enos wanders around in his life, the son of Jacob, who is very mighty in speech, and he's essentially a born leader. And you get the feeling that it's not the same with Enos. He gives a hint that actually during his life, at least to a part of it, he's not hyper-spiritual, or not where at least he thinks he needs to be. Because he gets to the part of his life where he decides that he needs to pray and he needs to get a remission of his sins. So I might just read that out just quickly. So we're looking at Enos. We'll go to verse 4. So he says, and my soul hungered, and I kneeled down before my Maker and cried unto him in mighty prayer and supplication for mine own soul. And all the day long did I cry unto him. Yea, and when the night came, I did still raise my voice high that it reached the heavens. At a stage in his life, he decided that that was what he needed to do. He had some kind of reckoning where he decided that that was what it was. And because he says before that, the words which he had often heard his father speak, that they sunk deep into his soul.
And the joy of the saints, you know, concerning eternal life, and the joy of the saints sunk deep into my soul. He wasn't at church. He wasn't sitting around praying. This is when he went to hunt for beasts. And it came right to his mind while he was out. deep into my heart and my soul hungered. So, you know, it's really, you know, it's a lot. And yeah, like you said, all day long did I cry unto him. And the night came and I still raised my voice. Now, I've read this a lot and I've tried to understand what he meant by all day long, because I don't think he really sat there and prayed all day long. I feel like he sat there and he prayed and then he pondered and then he prayed some more and then he pondered some more. And thinking about, as he said, the things that his father spoke to him concerning eternal life.
No, I totally, totally agree. He, you know, when there's something that's weighing on your mind, or you've got a prayer in your heart, essentially, you know, is probably the right phrase, for a significant amount of time till you get the answer. And in Enos's case, he wasn't going to stop trying to have a conversation until he actually got the answer. And that shows the impact that Jacob did have on him, because he obviously believed to some degree, even if he wasn't a super spiritual member until this stage, he believed that God could talk to him. And it wasn't for him, it wasn't like, well, I'll try and see what happens. He's going, I know God can talk to people. Jacob, my dad's told me these things. So I'm just going to stay here till he talks back. And that's what happens. There's some similarities here. In verse number 5, and there came a voice unto me saying, Enos, thy sins are forgiven thee, and thou shalt be blessed. Now, those who are keen on church history will know that in Joseph Smith's personal journal, he wrote that in the first vision, before both God the Father and Jesus Christ spoke to him, before they went into dialogue, they actually said to him, Joseph, thy sins are forgiven thee. And we see that as a pattern actually throughout parts of our church history, where before there's a high spiritual encounter, there's these words, thy sins are forgiven thee, Clive, Daniel, whoever, thy sins are forgiven thee.
Well, I mean, it's true, because I mean, the only way we can be in Christ's presence is if we are pure. The very first thing that you should do before you want to be in Christ's presence is make sure that you are forgiven, that you are pure enough to see Christ. And you're right, it is all through history, the Lord comes and visits people. He assures them, your sins are forgiven, because now I'm in your presence. Enos, he says something interesting, because he says that, I knew it was true because God can't lie. How many times have we prayed and we've gone, I feel like the Lord says this to me, but I don't feel forgiven, or whatever it may be. But you've got to really believe what the Lord is saying to you. If the Lord has said to you, thy sins are forgiven me, you've got to then go, well, I am forgiven. So now I need to move on from that part and worry about what else I need to pray about.
No, that's really interesting. And this whole thing about Enos, he's like the ultimate convert, right? Because you're right, he knows that the Lord can't lie. So therefore, okay, he accepts on a level that his sins are forgiven him. And he asks the Lord, how? How is that done? And the Lord very simply says, because of thy faith in Christ, whom thou hast never before heard nor seen, and many years pass away before he shall manifest himself in the flesh. Wherefore, go to, thy faith hath made thee whole. So Christ says to him, you have to believe in me that I'm coming in the future. Others who are in the future, like us, we have to believe that he came in the past and will come again. Enos has to believe that he will come in the future. And he also believes that, in fact, he'll come twice in the future.
Yeah, it's funny because, you know, Enos has his sins are forgiven. He asks how it's possible. And then he says, well, I feel a desire for the welfare of my brethren, the Nephites. So straight away, then he's gone, well, I'm forgiven. I know I'm forgiven. Now I want to pray for
what about
the welfare
everyone else?
Of my brothers. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
So I thought, you know, again, he's just one of those people. He's just a good all-around person.
And then he comes back, Clive, in verse 10, and then he was struggling again with the Spirit. So he's like, he hungers for himself. You're right. He gets a remission of sins for himself. And then he then goes straight back. Okay, I'm forgiven. Now I'm going to struggle with the Spirit again because of my brethren. He does have quite an incredible sort of personality. I think about how much faith he actually had, what his conversion must have been like just growing up for a few years, not really being part of the church. And then at a certain point in time, it just clicks to him that this is what he needs to do, and he needs to believe in Christ's gospel, and just turns out to be absolute legend. And someone who really wants to look after his fellow people.
Yeah, exactly. And then not even his fellow people, because then after that he says, well, I prayed unto him with many long strugglings of my brethren, the Lamanites.
Yeah.
You know, so not only, and we've talked about the Lamanites, I think it's the last episode, you know, they've become this filthy people, that they were so opposite to what the Nephites were. The Nephites had built these cities, farming, you know, did all these things, where the Lamanites, they were filthy people. But Enos goes, well, I want to pray for them as well. They're my brethren, the Lamanites.
And then he prays for the record. He prays for the plates to preserve the record of the people.
Yeah, and we know that the record is there for the Lamanites. That's mentioned a lot of the times. So
yeah,
he prays for the Lamanites, and then he prays that the record can be kept and preserved for the Lamanites later on. But it's funny, the Lord comes to him and he says, well, yeah, but that's actually been prayed for by your fathers already. And yeah, I guess it's always going to be prayed for, you know, even though you have faith in the Lord that he's going to preserve these things anyway. If the record's been given to you, I suppose you'd feel a need to pray to the Lord and say, you know, can we bless these that they would be preserved? So,
yeah, because it's currently in my custody. I need some assistance to make sure I do my part and make sure that they don't get lost.
Yeah.
He actually says that in verse 18. And the Lord said unto me, thy fathers have also required of me this thing, and it shall be done unto them according to their faith, for their faith was like unto thine. So Jacob's being recognized as part of that great patriarchy in the church in terms of Lehi and Nephi. Now it came to pass that Enos went about among the people of Nephi, prophesying of things to come, and testifying of the things which I had heard and seen. And then it's interesting because he's so incredibly spiritual and he's praying for things. And then he goes into this torrent of a description of what the Lamanites, and this is really where we first learn about the Lamanites in terms of just how bad they are. Because we get, you know, Jacob says to us that at some stage the people of Nephi are so bad that actually the Lamanites are better than them. And then we hear that the Lamanites are a bit filthy and they're not great. But then this part from Enos is super, super interesting. He says here in verse 20, their hatred was fixed and they were led by their evil nature that they became wild and ferocious and a bloodthirsty people full of idolatry and filthiness, feeding upon beasts of prey, dwelling in tents and wandering about in the wilderness with a short skin girdle about their loins and their heads shaven. And their skill was in the bow and in the scimitar and the axe. And many of them did eat nothing save it was raw meat that they were continually seeking to destroy us. I mean, pretty descriptive of Enos to go into that much detail and give us that much of a glimpse into the life, right down to what they were eating and where they were living, how they were living, because the people of Nephi aren't living in tents. They're living in houses. They're living in buildings. They're a very industrious people. We've talked about this before. They've got suburbs and they've got a council and a temple and kings, priests, teachers. But clearly the Lamanites just haven't made it that far. They just haven't been able to be as industrious as the Nephites, and they're still living in tents and they're kind of looked down on in that sort of socioeconomic way. But the fact that they're bloodthirsty, I think later on it even says that they drink blood. Like they're a quite a hectic group of people.
Yeah, it's very opposite, you know, like Lemuel grew up with Nephi and Sam. They all grew up the same. And when they split off, it was very much the Lord blessed his people. And those who were wicked stayed so wicked that they just never progressed, you know. And we'll later learn that as the Lamanites get better, they become this a better type of people. So I guess it just shows that those that follow the Lord and have the Spirit, it's the Spirit's guiding you in the way that you should be. And I think we really see that. Enos has really pointed that out. You know, they're guided in the way that they should be with these cities, with the way that things are laid out, versus those that don't have the Spirit of God with them and just are wild, like wild animals.
Mm. I like Enos. In fact, I like all of these short chapters because they just bounce from one thing to another, giving us more and more information. Because immediately as we turn the page, we learn that there was false prophets in the people of Nephi, and they were teaching all kinds of random things, talking about wars, being very much, I read that verse 23 and I read that they were a negative group of people that were just going around talking about the worst things possible and trying to really stir the people up.
It's funny because we just talked last week about Sherem, and how Sherem led a lot of people away. And I wonder if people maybe saw that and saw that you can convince people and people will start to follow you. And I wonder if that's sort of where it all started. Now there's a lot of false prophets.
Yeah.
And it could be that, well, look what Sherem did. He was able to convince a lot of people. Why don't we start doing that? Just saying that these things are true and have people follow us. You know,
well, maybe they were followers of Sherem, and Sherem kind of dies away, and then these kind of people just take the mantle and just keep rolling with it.
Yeah, it's funny the Book of Mormon is that way. You know, you see one person fall away and then lots of people follow that one, and it really starts to be a fork in the road. You either go this way, follow the Lord's path, or you start splitting off and go this way, splitting off even more. You know, it's really the Tree of Life story, you know, with the straight and narrow path, but then a lot of people start going in different directions. You can see it all happening.
Well, Clive, just two more points about Enos, because I know what we really want to talk about is Zarahemla, and there's a fair bit to get through between now and then. But just two things that I just wanted to mention. Verse 24, just a very short verse. And I saw wars between the Nephites and the Lamanites in the course of my days. Now, we get a hint in Jacob and Nephi, in the book, in 2 Nephi and Jacob, that there were some contentions, but we don't actually get told out and out wars happen. This is Enos just kind of giving a little bit of a footnote that they are at war with the Lamanites. And we'll learn that more and more as we go on in the next couple of books here. And certainly as we get through to Omni, there's wars happening. They're driving them out of Zarahemla, which we'll talk about. So it's just an interesting that he's just kind of popped that in there. You know, he's kind of right at the end of what he wanted to write. The small plates are getting really, really full at this stage. But he just kind of drops that in there, that he was spiritual, the ecclesiastical leader of the time, and that there were wars between these two groups. For all they know at the time, there's only really two groups in the whole area, and those are the ones that were at war with each other. Again, just goes back to just how many people must have actually have been there. And then it's verse 27, his final verse. I might just read that whole thing out. And I soon go to the place of my rest, which is with my Redeemer, for I know that in him I shall rest, and I rejoice in the day when my mortal shall put on immortality and shall stand before him. Then shall I see his face with pleasure, and he will say unto me, come unto me, ye blessed. There is a place prepared for you in the mansions of my Father. And he finishes it with amen. He starts kind of wondering and not knowing what he's going to do. And then he says he's going to have a prayer, and he knows God's going to answer him because his father taught him that. And then he ends on this really spiritual high. But yeah, I think you're right in saying if we knew more, if we had even more into what Enos was up to, that it would just be, it would be probably similar to Jacob potentially in terms of what he did about the city. But he gives us enough to talk about and enough to think about.
At what point would you feel comfortable to say, well, when I die, I will see the Father and he'll say, come unto me, I've prepared a place for you. Like at what point are we confident enough that that's going to be? And Enos was, after everything he'd done, after everything he'd seen, after everything he went through, he knew that when he dies, there will be a mansion in his Father's kingdom for him. It's just, yeah, just it's a strong testimony.
You're right. That's a big, it's a big, big call. And it's someone who's had a life of good, pure service, selfless service. Yeah, you're right. It's a huge statement. And that was it's a good way to put it. How confident are you to say that when you're on your way out? Like it's a big call, and you look back and have I done enough? Was I good enough here? Did I? Yeah, that's a heavy question, by the way. Very heavy.
So Jerem is,
yes,
Enos's son, and the plates get handed down to him. Now, I think it's funny with what Jerem says, because he basically says, well, I've got nothing really to write because the things that have been revealed to me are the plan of salvation, but it's already been written. And I remember going through my journal, my mission journal, not that long ago, and one page was this description of what the day went. The next page was, today was just like yesterday. And then the next page was, today was like the day before and nothing really much has happened. And when I read Jerem, I feel like it's the same. Well, everything that I've seen, it's already been written down. So there's really not much that I can say. You know?
So reflecting now, do you reckon that was right, what you wrote in your journal? Or do you reckon something else did happen, but maybe you were just in a bit of a rut? Or do you think, no, genuinely it was the same?
Well, it was the same, but I really should have written down the way that I felt, unless, you know, people read my journal in, you know, 100 years time and go, wow, Clive, he must have been great because every day was the same. He must have been blessed every day, you know, because that's why we look at Jerem. Oh, wow, he's seen these revelations, but they're the same as what everyone else has seen. So he must have been a prophet.
Right. So. Or, hey, this Clive guy, hey, so boring. Couldn't think yeah. of one extra thing to do.
Yeah. Let's just take that one out of the records and push that off to the side. Yeah. That can be revealed later.
Well, a handy hint for people listening, you became somewhat of a yo-yo expert on your mission. All right. So where are we up to? So you're right. So Jerem says that it sufficeth me to say that everyone kind of knows about it. And the plates are so small. There's such little room left that I'm just simply not going to put that on there. But he does then also give some insight. He talks multiple times about that they are trying to live by the law of Moses. He does say that a lot. They observe the Sabbath. They don't blaspheme in verse 5, and they profane not, neither did they blaspheme, and the laws of the land were extremely strict. Now, we don't know who the king was at this time, but it's probably fair to say they were a good king because it appears that they'd stamped out some of the wickedness, and the fact that they're still living the laws of Moses and, you know, they're still looking down on the Lamanites, but they're not, it's not all gone to pot, right? It's not all turned to custard, but they're still being a really industrious people, which is why I think the kings must have been doing a great job. In verse 8, and we multiplied exceedingly and spread upon the face of the land, and became exceedingly rich in gold and in silver and in precious things and in fine workmanship of wood, in buildings and machinery, and also in iron, copper, brass, steel, making tools, tilled the ground. They had weapons. They had sharp pointed arrows. That's a decent statement. Sharp and pointed arrows. And the quiver and the dart and the javelin and all preparations for war. Like, this was a city. Like, this was a serious, serious city.
Exactly. And he says, you know, in verse 6, that they were scattered much of the face of the land. So it's not a small city. Like I said, it's a big city. It's a big city. It's got gold, silver. It's very, very rich. There's huge buildings. You know, there's obviously blacksmiths because they're making tools. Our kings and our leaders were mighty men in the faith of the Lord. So they were good people and they were blessed. Yeah. And this was the land of Nephi, and it had stretched out so big, and compared to what he describes the Lamanites in verse 6, they were exceedingly more numerous than they were of the Nephites, and they loved murder and would drink the blood of beasts.
Right.
I mean, that's the difference. Huge city, building, shops, gold, silver, compared to guys that loved murdering and drinking blood of beasts. You know, that's the comparison.
And Jerem summarizes it, inasmuch as ye will keep my commandments, ye shall prosper in the land.
Yeah, well, okay. that was always the blessing, wasn't it? If you keep the commandments of the Lord, you'll prosper. As soon as you stop, which we'll find out, you know, later on as we read the Book of Mormon, as soon as they stop following God's commandments, they start to get destroyed by the Lamanites.
Jerem continues to talk about wars with the Lamanites and lots of contentions, and he kind of centers a few things around there. But then he ends up saying, and I, Jerem, do not write more, for the plates are small. But behold, my brethren, ye can go to the other plates of Nephi, for behold, upon them the record of our wars are engraven, according to the writings of the kings, or those which they caused to be written. And that he's going to hand the plates to his son Omni, and that they'll be kept according to the commandments of my fathers. So now we move on to Omni, who says even less.
Well, Omni does, and Omni is short, but it gets passed around a lot, and there is some really good stuff in there. So Jerem says that it's been 238 years since Lehi left Jerusalem. Omni then says, well, now it's been 276 years since Lehi left Jerusalem, and there's been a lot of wars between us and the Lamanites. And even Omni goes on to call himself a wicked man.
Yeah, so that was interesting, isn't it, at the end of verse 2, but behold, I of myself am a wicked man, and I have not kept the statutes and the commandments of the Lord as I ought to have done. So he kind of has some self-reflection, where Enos has that self-reflection at one stage and then decides to pray, but Omni just doesn't have that inclination to do such, and ends up just going, and I conferred them upon my son Amaron, and I make an end.
That's right. And his time with the plates, or at least the time between verse 1 and verse 3, it's only been 6 years. It's been 6 years he managed to write a few things. I don't know if it's guilt, so he feels like he's not worthy to write in it, but there's really not much. And yeah, he does. He passes it then on to Amaron. And Amaron writes a few things.
Amaron has it for 4 verses.
Yeah. But again, writes a few things. Now it's 320 years had passed away. Like, there's just huge gaps all of a sudden. Going from Lehi and his sons that lasted chapters and chapters and chapters to suddenly years and years and years passing only in a couple of verses.
And Clive, one interesting thing about Amaron's writing is verse 5. But behold, it came to pass that 320 years had passed away, as you mentioned, and the more wicked part of the Nephites were destroyed. And this is verse 6, for the Lord would not suffer after he had led them out of the land of Jerusalem and kept and preserved them from falling to the hands of our enemies. So what's interesting about that is two things. Obviously, we know that the Nephites, some of them have encroached into wickedness and that they've been destroyed, whether that is a suburb of the Nephites that the Lamanites went to war against and killed them all out, some outer area of the city of Nephi that was destroyed by the Lamanites, or some land that was potentially took over, so a suburb is gone. But he also says, he refers to them coming out of the land of Jerusalem. So now this is Amaron, and it's what did we say before? 320 years had passed away.
Yeah.
So 320 years, and Amaron, who's not spiritual, it would seem, but he is aware of his genealogy from three, like, I'm not across my, we're not, are you across our genealogy of 300 years? Like, I'm
yeah,
not.
You're not?
You are?
No, of course not.
Yeah, no, I'm not.
But it's funny because that's sort of the way that they keep track of the dates, you know,
yeah,
as it goes on. That's how they keep track. It's been however long since, you know, Lehi left Jerusalem. So it's an interesting way to look at it.
So they haven't just gone into years. They link the years to an event. And it's almost like, because Amaron's got no idea about Jerusalem. He's never been there. He's got no ties to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Neither has Omni. Neither has Jerem. Neither has Enos. Like, it's just their granddad that was from Jerusalem and maybe but even Jacob was so young, right? In fact, Jacob wasn't even from Jerusalem. Jacob was born in the wilderness.
But we can say that it's been, you know, 2024 years since Christ was born. I mean, we could refer to our date as that, couldn't we really? Well, actually, Christ was born in 4 BC, so it really didn't work out that well for the dating process. But yeah, I mean, it's still the same sort of idea. We have a date that we work from. They have a date they work from. And I think even in 3rd Nephi, they start to refer to the date of when Christ visited. It's been however long since Christ visited. So.
Well, they change later on, don't they, as well? And they say from the reign of the kings, or the reign of the judges, actually.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah that's in a lot of Alma. It talks about that.
Yeah. So if we keep going along, now Amaron does something different to everyone else. He doesn't hand it down to his son. He hands it across to his brother. And this is verse 8. And it came to pass that I did deliver the plates unto my brother Chemish. Or Chemish. I'm going to say Chemish, though.
It's Chemish.
Chemish.
It is Chemish. So okay, the Chemish. Pronouncing guide in the back of the Book of Mormon, it describes as Chemish.
So Chemish. So he gives it to Chemish. He writes really nothing. But actually, no, I highlighted something here. And he wrote it in the day. So he throws Amaron under the bus here. For behold, I saw the last which he wrote, referring to Amaron, that he wrote it with his own hand. And he wrote it in the day that he delivered them unto me.
Yep.
So Amaron's been given the books and he's been given the plates, and he hangs on to them for however long. And then he sees his brother and he goes, hey, you take these because I don't want nothing to do with them. But actually, I better just write in them that I'm giving them to you so the record states that they're not with me anymore. I need to legally hand them over to someone else. They are no longer under my jurisdiction. So he quickly just writes in there that it came to pass. So he writes a couple of things, but he writes, and it came to pass that I did deliver the plates unto my brother Chemish.
See, it's funny because I have that underlined because I thought, oh, he's testifying that his brother wrote, but then I sort of realized that he's not testifying. He's just saying, I watched him write it in the same day that he gave it to me. And so it's only half highlighted that verse because I thought, oh, testifying. No, it actually is not. But then Chemish, all he does is testify that Emeron wrote in it before then he gives it away.
And there's I make an end.
Then he passed it on to his son, Abinadom.
Yes. Yep. I'm the son of Chemish. Behold, came to pass that I saw much war and contention between my people, the Nephites and the Lamanites. Interesting here, Clive, that he calls them my people, because I'm not sure that we're to understand that Omni, Amaron, Chemish, Abinadom are the prophets or any kind of priesthood, inferred, conferred people. Maybe they are, because they're not like, does Abinadom have the priesthood? Did he get it from Chemish, who got it from his dad?
Well, I don't think Omni? So. I don't think so, because Abinadom basically says, I killed lots of Lamanites with my sword.
Yeah.
But then in verse 11, he says, and I know of no revelation save that which has been written, neither prophecy. So he doesn't really have revelations or prophecies. He just knows that of the things that he's been handed from the plates.
So where is the priesthood line? Are we to assume that they're from the king? Because it does say, and I'm going to find it here in verse 7 of Jerem, but our kings and our leaders were mighty men in the faith of the Lord. So are we to assume, and they taught the people the ways of the Lord. So are we to assume the priesthood line was then went through the kings, or the kings were also sort of acting as the prophet of the time as well? I mean, that makes a little bit of sense to me. It makes sense to me that certainly not with Chemish or Amaron or Abinadom. They're certainly not the prophets. Is that, are we barking up the wrong tree?
Well, that's how I feel. I feel like Omni, it's been handed to him because he is of the lineage of it, and he just passes it on through the line. And then later on, there's no one in the line. And so it eventually gets handed over to King Benjamin. So yeah, I feel like at the moment, it's more just a very traditional, we've got to pass it through the line sort of thing. Not a, we need to know who the prophet is to give it to them.
Because if we keep talking, we're going to talk about Mosiah and King Benjamin, and of course they would have had the priesthood, so it makes sense that the priesthood line that does go through the kings,
the unnamed
kings. And you're right. So the kings have the priesthood. The scriptures are written just through lineage alone, not through authority. So at some stage, and I wonder who it was, must have conferred the priesthood upon the king. Because remember, the kings were going to be called Nephi, and then that stopped at some stage.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it could have only been Jacob or Enos. Jacob or Enos potentially have conferred the priesthood upon the kings, and the kings have then passed it down. Let's roll with that. That's the gospel according to us.
Well, I think, and I don't know, I have no proof of this, but I think they leave the land of Nephi, that maybe the kings were no longer called Nephi because they weren't in the land of Nephi anymore. Because the next king is, like you said, is Mosiah. So
we're drawing a few bows here. Let's get into, what I know you've got lots of stuff to talk to about, Zarahemla. So why don't you take us through the kind of next bit? Because we've also got Amalekai, the son of Abinadom, and he's kind of next. So why don't you take us from there and take us through the story of Zarahemla?
Well, this is a great story. So Amalekai, he now goes on to tell an interesting story about a man named Mosiah. And now he was warned by the Lord to flee the land of Nephi. Now, remember, we talked about this land of Nephi was an incredible city. So to flee the land of Nephi, I think, is sort of the same as Lehi being told to flee the land of Jerusalem, leave everything you've got. So Mosiah takes as many people as would listen to him, and he does. He flees the land of Nephi, like he's been told. He goes into the wilderness, and all that he says is that they were led by the arm of God. So they just have faith in Mosiah, that he was being led the right way by God, and they were traveling for a while until they came across this place called, they learn later that it's called the land of Zarahemla. It's described, I was reading this Enzyme talk about it, and they described it as the Salt Lake City of its day. So it was the place where really
That's an Ensign article?
Yeah, so it's called The Mulekites, and it came out in 1987.
Oh.
And it talks about how...
Great year.
I don't know, I wasn't around yet. It talks about how, that it's basically the Salt Lake City of its day, because that's where, from then on, all the saints would gather through the ages. And they discovered a people there. Now, these people, just like the people of Lehi, they fled Jerusalem, but it was actually 11 years after Lehi fled Jerusalem. And this was after Zedekiah, which I think we talked about many, many episodes ago, was carried away captive into Babylon. That's when these people, the Amalekites, as we know them now, but it doesn't really say, it's interesting because it talks about how they crossed these great waters by the hand of the Lord. It doesn't actually say how they got there, but you can only assume that it was similar to either the Jaredites or the Lehites.
I couldn't imagine they swam.
Well, I mean, the Jaredites had sort of like submarine sort of boats. So yeah, I don't know. But at that time, you know, now this land of Zarahemla that they found was actually a really big city as well. This wasn't a small city that they found, which is interesting because later on, the Lamanites come and attack the city. So I wonder if the Lamanites knew about it and just decided that it wasn't just another city to attack. But Mosiah and all of his people, they'd never heard of this place before. And even when they got there, these people, they didn't speak the language anymore because they didn't take any records with them. Like, you know, Lehi's people, they took the records with them so they could preserve the lands of the language of their father. But these guys didn't. And their languages evolved. Now we're talking, you know, if you look at the bottom here, it talks about that it's between 279 and 130 BC. So it's a couple of hundred years after they all left Jerusalem.
Well, so their language. One point that I just wanted to read out was just how happy the people of Zarahemla were. Mm. So in verse 14, and they discovered a people who were called the people of Zarahemla, like it mentioned. Now there was a great rejoicing among the people of Zarahemla, and also Zarahemla did rejoice exceedingly. And here's where you know that they are in tune with the Lord, because the Lord had sent the people of Mosiah with the plates of brass, which contained the record of the Jews.
Not at this time they weren't. They were just excited to see another type of people, because he talks about in verse 17, nevertheless, this is about halfway through, nevertheless, they had many wars and serious contention and had fallen from the sword from time to time, and their language became corrupt, and they brought no record with them, and they denied the being of their creator. And Mosiah, nor the people of Mosiah, could understand them. So they were just happy to see another group of people, really. That's what they were rejoicing about.
Right.
They didn't bring any records with them, and so they didn't really understand. So Mosiah, knowing that they were just happy to see them, he taught them in his language so that they could not because he didn't want to bother learning their language, but so that they could see the writings that were brought. They were given the brass plates and shown the brass plates, and they then became converted. And they enjoyed it so much that they decided that Mosiah should be their king. And so now this group of Nephites have integrated into these Amalekites, and now they're all just called Nephites. Just easier for us to read, I guess, the people of Nephi, and now they're called the Nephites.
Clive, there's a couple of interesting things that happened then to Mosiah. In verse 20, and it came to pass in the days of Mosiah. So now we're kind of fast forwarding a little bit. Mosiah appears to be somewhat settled into that kingly role. There was a large stone brought unto him with engravings on it, and he did interpret the engravings by the gift and power of God. And they gave an account of Coriantumr, and of course the story of Coriantumr, who was only with them for a few days. I find it a fascinating part of the scriptures in terms of, like, we've gone from Nephi being born of goodly parents to now this stage where they've crossed the sea, made a city, they've had kids, they've got a huge city, tons and tons of people there. Now they've discovered another city, and actually they weren't alone. There was another city, and other people had crossed the ocean. And those people have now got stories, and those people had written stuff down on these rocks. Like, I'm just in awe of where we're up to in this timeline of the Book of Mormon. Like, it's an incredible story.
Yeah, and Mosiah, knowing the doctrine, knowing the scriptures, he didn't seem to be worried about these people, because we spoke about it a long time ago, you know, way at the beginning, that the Lord said that the only people that he would allow to this land of promise are the ones that he's blessed. So So Mosiah knows the doctrine, and he knows, well, the Lord has obviously had these people come here. He's guided them here, because I know that he's not going to just let anyone in. This is the land of promise. So yeah, it's interesting.
It's just such a rich history, you know, like of our religion. It's such a rich history of all of these different things. So we don't have lots of time left. Was there anything else in Zarahemla that you wanted to talk through?
Not much about Zarahemla. It's just the people. So after a while, a lot of the people of Nephi, or I mean, it could have been Mulekites as well, they decided they want to go back to the land of Nephi.
Yes.
So a large group of them went back, but they contended so much with each other that they ended up killing each other. And 50 of them survived and came back to the land of Zarahemla.
And then they went back again, didn't they?
But then they went back again. And yet Amalekai says that his brother was one of the people that tried to go back again, but I haven't heard of him since.
In fact, you're right. That's how he ends. And I, Amalekai, had a brother. This is his last contribution to the plates. And I, Amalekai, had a brother who also went with them. And I have not since known concerning them. And I'm about to lie down in my grave and these plates are full. So the book, and I make an end of my speaking. It's just an unbelievable set of books that Jerem, Omni, Enos. And then Words of Mormon, we definitely don't have time to go into that. So I would implore you, if you're listening, to try and read that amongst yourselves. A couple of interesting things in there. The Sword of Laban is mentioned again. So really what's happening here is Mormon, now way in the future, gets these plates given to him. He puts these small plates in the front. And then Omni, which is King Benjamin. So we didn't talk about that, but there's this fellow called King Benjamin that takes over, and King Benjamin is in the stead of Mosiah. And
yeah, he's given the plates, even though they're full, but he, you know, Amalekai says, well, I'm going to hand them. I don't have any children, so I'm going to give them to King Benjamin.
That's right. And then instead of the story just continuing with King Benjamin and we're going it straight into Mosiah, there's this one short chapter called The Words of Mormon, which are shoved in there in between. So it's kind of like we now start learning about King Benjamin, and then we actually have to turn it over the page. We look at Words of Mormon, and then we look at Mosiah, and then it goes back into King Benjamin. So it's just a small little additional, you know, it's a little bit out of place, but when you read it, you understand how it ended up getting there in terms of Mormon just putting something in terms of to finish the small plates.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, you know, it does sort of spoil a few things, and you go, oh, okay, that happens in the future.
Okay, well, I might finish with a quote, Clive, and then we'll start thinking about the next episode, but this has been great, and there's just so much. It's often, you know, you find yourself doing Come Follow Me, and you start at First Nephi, and all of a sudden you're at Mosiah, and, you know, once you're there, you're home free, you're home and hosed, you're going to make it to the end. Okay, so this is from a book called, which we've both got a copy of, How to Pray and Stay Awake by Max B. Skousen. And this is in terms of Enos and his prayers. And I was thinking about that because How to Pray and Stay Awake references Enos as well. So is it the man who doesn't pray, I mean really pray, who is less inclined to feel his guilt? Who can dare to approach the very presence of the Father and not feel a quickening conscience and a sense of imperfection? It is not that we fear God, but in contemplation of our worthiness and guilt, we feel a certain sense of shame. This feeling of remorse should not be to death, but to life and progression. It should not keep us from waxing bold before the Lord, but stimulate us to cry from the very depths of our soul for his forgiveness and the blessing with power to overcome. Nice. Thanks for joining us. We appreciate all the support. Find us on Facebook. If you could hide to Kolob podcast, and you'll keep seeing all of our updates there and anything else that we're doing, all the other bits and pieces that we put together. Thank you.